He calls me on the phone, says he's taking vacation, and then he shows up at church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that we may worship you in spirit and truth. As I deliver the message, help me to do it with clarity and accuracy, essential to rightly handling the sword of the Spirit. As I preach the word to others, let my words be not merely elegant and masterly, my reasoning polished and refined, my performance powerless and tasteless. May you be glorified in everything that we do, the balance of this morning. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Now, some of you may know that I went to Dallas Seminary. I wanted to go there because I was sitting in the kitchen in Mercersburg one evening listening to WCRH. I think when it was a real radio station, but that's beside the point. And I heard Chuck Swindoll preach about sanctity of life. And then he said he was going to be the president of Dallas, and I said, boy, I would love to go there. I was a new Christian. I wanted to get into the Word more than I could possibly get out of church in 1 week, you know, 1 day or 2 days a week, depending on where you were. I don't know whether it was an answer to prayer, God's providence, but there was a series of circumstances, and in 1996, I ended up at Dallas Seminary. Now, for those of you trying to do a quick math calculation, yes, I was a very mature student. The motto of the school at that time was preach the word. And I went there to study the Bible, not to preach the word. It's another joke that God has had on me. But from the welcome class to every class, we were taught the same thing. Context, context, context is essential for understanding Scripture. So in learning to preach the Word, I had to take a homiletics course. That's one of those fancy terms for learning how to preach. During the process, it was a grueling thing. As I was telling Larry just a few minutes ago, I absolutely detest public speaking. Another joke for God. But in that homiletics class, we were introduced to the person who wrote the textbook. His name was Haddon Robinson. And he came to class, even though he was only a former professor at that time, he came to the class to encourage us. And he did that, he did a marvelous job. I don't remember any of it, except these words of wisdom. He said, in your ministry, if you ever want to initiate a change in your ministry, either preach about Proverbs 31 or preach about hell. Now, I can tell you that we are one accord here this morning. None of us want Pastor Jeff, who is over there in the corner, by the way. None of us want Pastor Jeff to initiate one of those ministry changes. So therefore, I get to preach on Proverbs 31 and that other four-letter word. Let me get Proverbs 31 out of the case forever. I told you that context was critical to understanding Scripture. Sometimes you need to look at how a book shows in the canon. Now, for us, Proverbs is in, you know, that group with Psalms and all that, the wisdom literature. But in Hebrew text, it's a little different. They have the exact same things, and although Samuel is all one book and Kings is all one book, The exact same words comes from the Masoretic text, but they have it in a different order, and the rabbis always understood it in that order. And it was in that order from the very beginning. Today, the Hebrew scriptures are called Tanakh, and it's kind of like an acronym for the three sections of Hebrew scriptures. There is Torah, there is, which is the books of Moses, there is the Nevi'im, that's the prophets, and then there is the Ketuvim, the writings. You might want to remember that because Jesus is going to say something about those at the end of this message this morning. Proverbs appears in the writings. And the book that immediately follows Proverbs 31 is Ruth. Now, I think we've done a terrible job in the English Bible putting Ruth after Judges. Judges is a horrible book. But if you want to understand Proverbs 31 and what it really represents, read Ruth. And if you want to understand Ruth, read Proverbs 31 in its place. That's what I meant by canonical context. But this brings me to the second taboo that Haddon Robinson told us about. And the balance of this morning's message is about this topic. And it was initiated because of a statistic that I saw in Twitter. Now, I participate in a Twitter chat room between a lot of Christians all over the United States. It comes on Thursdays and it comes on Saturday morning. And we say a lot of things. And yes, you can get deplatformed from Twitter, not for your political views, but for expressing Orthodox Christianity, I can tell you that. But here's the statistic, and it's an alarming one. 69% of every churchgoer, 69% of every churchgoer believes that everyone goes to heaven. Now, if you were standing up, some of you would have been knocked over by that statistic. I certainly was. I thought it was one of those internet jokes. But then I found that it was the average of three studies. And so I've put those studies in your notes in case you're Berean. 69% of everyone attending church this morning believes that everyone goes to heaven. That means 69% of the church holds at least to one tenet that would be considered heretical for Orthodox Christianity. I think it's important that we see what Jesus has to say about this topic. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 16. We will be there the rest of the morning. Some of you are probably making fun, think he needs that ribbon in here because he teaches the Old Testament all the time and can't find any New Testament books. Particularly Britt, because he always comments about, well, if you're preaching, it's got to be in the Old Testament. Well, sorry, Britt, it's not. So Luke chapter 19, or chapter 16, verse 19, excuse me. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at the gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. But the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in heaven. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in the flames. Death is a subject that most of us do not want to address. But nevertheless, it's a pressing reality for each one of us. Here's the last Sunday of August, and there are 4 months left in this year that only the Lord knows anything about. And for some of us, there is the possibility that this will be the last year that we will be here. Some of us will die of old age, having lived a full life. And others will have died because of a tragedy, some accident. But for each of us, death is a certain reality, unless the Lord returns. The question I place for you is, where will you be 5 seconds after you die? It's an important question. Maybe I could rephrase it. Suppose you have to go to heaven and God asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And you need to address this issue before you die, because after you die, it's too late. I want to help you address this question this morning. And I pray for some of you immediately before it is too late. Because as we were reminded this morning, it is appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for the last day of your life? This account that I've just read is a parable. A parable is an earthly story that's designed to intend to teach truth. And we say that a picture is worth 1,000 words. But this parable is worth more than 1,000 words. It's the story of two men, one rich, one poor. It's the story of two deaths, one unnoticed, one opulent. And it is the story of two destinies. One went to heaven, and the other went to hell. The point of the parable is to show the great reversal that death may bring many people. Many who are rich and famous in this life will be subject to eternal torment in the life to come. And many who are nobodies in this life, poor and begging, will be ushered into eternal bliss. Again, the point is to show the great reversal that will occur to some people in death. And you need to ask yourself, what will it be for me? I have an outline, like I'm supposed to do. Haddon always gave us this. We're supposed to have an outline for this text. Here's my outline. It's very simple. Two men before death, verses 19 through 21. Two men after death, verse 22. And two men at death at verse 22. And two men after death, verse 23 and following. So let's dig into the text. Let's exposit it within context and find out what Jesus has to say in this parable. Verse 19, and now there was a rich man. The rich man here is one who lives exclusively for the world and for the things of the world. He's a one-dimensional man, a natural man, a worldly man. Amazingly, this rich man is intended to represent the Pharisees. I'll prove that point in a minute. That's an unknown point when you hear this a lot of cases. All right. Those who seem to be outwardly religious, but in fact they lived inwardly for the world. Please note just a few verses before, verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. It's the Pharisees who were the lovers of money. And obviously, Jesus tells this parable with an eye on them. You wouldn't know by looking at them outwardly because they are so sanctimonious, so religious. But God looks on man differently. We see this time and time again in the Bible. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. Now, there's nothing wrong with having money. But there is something wrong with loving money and living for money. By the way, you can be a poor man and love money. Their religiosity cloaked the covetousness and the greed which was inside their hearts. Go back a little further, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. It's absolutely impossible for us to here today to serve two masters. Continuing in verse 13, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The sin isn't that they possessed money, but that their money possessed them. So the Pharisees were the ones who love and serve money. They were devoted to money, yet they covered it up. Jesus had his eye on them. Continuing in verse 19, and he habitually dressed in purple. When it says this, the idea is that he has a lifestyle. He dressed day after day. He dressed in purple. The purple represented wanton pleasure, and that he lived in the lap of luxury. To dress in purple was to dress in the most lavish lifestyle at the time. It was expensive because purple was derived from shellfish, and it was very difficult and very expensive to extract. If you dressed in purple, you had a lot of money, and to do so habitually meant that you wanted to show it off. And then it says, and fine linen. It refers to expensive garments that accompanied these purple things. Joyously living in splendor every day. You might refer to this person as a strutting peacock. He wanted everyone to know how rich he was. He was totally self-absorbed, self-consumed, a man who wrapped himself up. And he's a small package. But I want to keep the context correct. He was also very religious. How do I know that? Well, I don't want to get ahead too far myself. But verse 23, he recognized Abraham. He is not a pagan. He is not a heathen. Verse 24, he claims a relationship with Abraham. Referring to him as what? Father Abraham. And in so doing, he's claiming faith in God. He is clinging to his nationality and his religious heritage to give him a right standing before God. And if that's not enough, in verse 29 and 31, we find that he knows the Bible and he is evangelistic. This man was very religious and very, very lost. We would call him duplicitous, double-minded. He's divided heart with split loyalties. He's outwardly religious, but inwardly consumed with riches. He loves gold, but not God. He desires silver, but not necessarily a savior. He acknowledged God, but adopted money. And all his living is wrapped up in things of this world. This man, he gives us no thought to death. He has no final concern for final judgment. He assumes personal status will somehow take care of his eternal destiny. Do you know anyone like this? Do you live with anyone like this? Now I'm going to ask the hard question. When you look in the mirror, Do you see someone like this? Now we're to look at this in a different way. There's another man in the parable, and a poor man named Lazarus. Now talk about contrast. Here is a poor man juxtapositioned on the extremes of social spectrum. He is so poor that he has absolutely nothing. The name Lazarus means God has provided help. This is obviously a man that Jesus would have us to know by his name, so that we recognize that he has nothing, knows nothing, but he must look to God in faith. God has provided, and God has helped. This is a man who has put his trust and faith in God. We know that by his name. Although he has nothing, he has one important thing. He has God. Now, he was laid at the gate, covered with sores. He was laid at the gate. He couldn't get there himself. He couldn't even walk. And for him to beg, someone had to lift him up, carry him to the gate, and lay him where the trash was thrown out. And there he would eat the crumbs from the luxurious banquets of the rich man. He's laid there and he's covered with sores. His body is wasting away with some kind of skin disease. And longing to be fed from the crumbs, hungry. Hunger was his constant companion. And besides, even the dogs were coming to lick his sores. Now that's a pretty gross picture for a Sunday morning, isn't it? Dogs just roamed the streets at this time. They weren't just little house pets. They were scavengers, went from trash can to trash can, just looking for scraps and leftovers. No wonder they found Lazarus, because he's laying there in the trash. And they welcomed licking his sores. Pretty horrendous picture. Though this man had nothing, he was rich in faith and rich towards God. Poor in spirit, but rich in grace. He had no wealth, no health, no possessions, no prosperity, no money, no food. All he had was God and the eternal riches that had been stored up in heaven for him. What a contrast we're given. One is at the top of life. One is at the bottom. One is living for the world. One is living without anything other than God. One is looking to himself, and the other is looking towards God. I hate to say this, but this is how everyone shakes out. Whether we are rich or poor makes no difference. We are all either living in the world or we're living in the Word. And we're living for God. And you need to answer that question of which one are you at? Now we have seen two men before death, juxtapositioned social standing. Now I want you to see two men at death. Verse 22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Note, before we note the similarity or the differences, let's look at the similarities. The similarities is this. They both died. If you look in that verse, they both died. Death is not a respecter of persons. Some die rich, some die poor, some die old, some die young. But we know that all die. Even the newspapers, as bad as they are, will quote interesting statistics like this. One out of every one person dies. In the next hour, 5,417 people, I didn't come up with this number, will die in the United States. Before this message is over, at least 5,000 people will have died. Note, and this is very important for context in this verse, the order has now been changed. Where the rich man came first, now the poor man comes first. In verse 22, there's no mention that the poor man is ever buried. Is that omission? No. He's so poor, he can't afford burial. And even if he could, who would come? The dogs? He cannot afford burial. Yet it says he's carried away by angels. Though no one on earth noticed his death, God noticed. God commissioned his angels to come to him. And the reason that God has done so is that he's prepared a mansion for this person. Also note that the rich man died and he was buried. And his death would probably be commensurate with his lifestyle. I'm sure that it was well attended. Rich people have a lot of friends. Because their friends, what? Want to partake of their lifestyle. Surely his five brothers, whom will be introduced in verse 28, are going to attend. There's no mention of angels standing there. The rich man died, noticed by the world, but he was anonymous to heaven. Can you hear the preacher as he's delivering the eulogy? He was loved by all. He was such a successful businessman, a respected community leader, a charitable man, and he was so religious. How will it be at your death? Will you be noticed by heaven? Will you be attended by angels? Or will you simply be eulogized by man? Now, I want to show you that not only two men before death, two men at death, but two men after death at alternate destinies. As different as their lives and deaths were, I can assure you that the eternal destiny was even greater. The poor man who went to heaven, he died and went to Abraham's bosom. Now we're supposed to figure this out. What does that really mean? Did he really go to heaven? Of course he did. How do I know? Well, laying on someone's bosom in the ancient Near East means that you were in extreme fellowship, right? Just like the apostle that Jesus loved, John, reclined at the table with him and put his head on the Lord's bosom. That's the picture that we see here. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus said that many will come from the east and the west. That's a mirrorism for everybody. Many will come from the east to the west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In what? The kingdom of heaven. If you're with Abraham, you're in heaven, right? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him to be what? Righteous. In Galatians 3:7, it says, if those who faith are sons of Abraham. 3:9, those who are in faith are blessed with Abraham forever. By grace alone, through faith alone, this poor man is now in heaven. He's pictured at a banquet and fellowship with other believers, and particularly with Abraham. However, the story doesn't end there, and Jesus has much to say. And all of it is simply to bring us to the fact, contra the statistic that I gave you, not everyone goes to heaven. Not everyone is in heaven 5 seconds after they die. Verse 23, in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Here we see the other destiny. It's a place called Hades, or hell, depending on your Greek. And that is where the rich man finds himself. So I want you to understand some truths about hell. Not because I'm implying that you're going to visit there, but to motivate you to evangelize the lost. Here's the truths about hell that come from these verses. The first is that hell is a real place. In verse 23, we read, in Hades. It's not a figment of somebody's imagination. It's not here on earth, as my mother used to claim. He went to Hades. It's a place of the wicked, a place prior to final judgment. It's a real place on God's map. It's a real place just like New York City, Los Angeles, or even Greencastle. It couldn't be any more real. But secondly, we find that hell is an immediate place. It's an immediate place. All this happened so quickly, so rapidly. He died, was buried, and in Hades. He died, opened his eyes in hell. There's no delay. There's no time to repent. No time to turn to God. Despite what the Catholic Church says, no purgatory. No time to say, God, I didn't mean to go to hell. He was in immediate torment before many of his family knew he even died. So it will be with those who die without faith in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, hell is a conscious place. Conscious place. He couldn't have been any more awake. Look, it says he lifted up his eyes. He saw. He cried out. He wasn't asleep. He was never been more awake than he was at that moment. He's alone, awake, and alert to the experiences around him. Fourthly, from this verse, we learn that hell is a separated place. Hell is a separated place. In verse 23, please note these two words. Abraham was what? Far away. The damned in hell are very far away from the saints. In verse 26, we will see that there is a great chasm. The rich man is now separated from all blessings of God, separated from the pleasures. He's far removed from the smile of God. But it gets worse. Verse 26, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of the finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony with this flame. He still hasn't forgot his social position because he wants Lazarus to what? Serve him. But hell is an agonizing place. It's a place of eternal fire. I believe it's real fire. I'm one of the few probably that does. But listen how the New Testament, and Jesus in particular, describes this place. Matthew 3:12, unquenchable fire. 13:40, burned with fire. 13:42, furnace of fire. 25:41, eternal fire. Mark 9:48, where the worm dies, salted with fire. Revelation 14:10, tormented with fire and brimstone. And Revelation 19:20, the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. And they will be tormented with fire forever and ever. No wonder hell is such an agonizing place, where there's weeping and the gnashing of teeth. The fire never go out, not in 6 years, not 600, not 600, not 6,000, not 6 million. Now, someone here will try to convince me that this is all symbolic, right? Well, I think that fire is symbolic and it's not real fire. But that type of argument doesn't hold water. If it's just a symbol, that means it's worse than the fire. I think it's fire, but that's just me. I think the text is literal, and I think Jesus is literal. Gets worse. Verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus had bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony." Hell is a haunting place. It's a place of haunting memories that will torment the soul forever. You'll not be able to switch off your memory. You'll remember far better than you ever did on earth. I'm sure that none of us here today remember the sins that we committed when we were 6 or 7. I'm not sure that's the case for the rich man. I think, I can't prove this, that you will remember every gospel presentation that you sat through and ignored. And the worst torment of all, I think, that you would remember this message with my nasal voice forever and ever. If it cannot get any worse than this, we find verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able to, and that none may cross over from there to us. Hell is an inescapable place. Once you're there, you're never coming out. There's no appeal to a higher court. You're in there forever. A permanent prison for the damned, if you will. The English poet John Milton, author of Paradise Lost, said that the sign over heaven, or over hell, should say, abandoned all hope. There is no reincarnation. There is no purgatory. There is no annihilation. Finally, I want to say this. The rich man in hell now suddenly becomes burdened for others regarding their eternal destiny. He becomes evangelistic all too late, hoping that he can stop others from coming to this place. Verse 27, and he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my house, for I have 5 brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Finally, hell is a desperate place. In other words, someone must warn them not to come here. That's our job. It's all too tormenting. William Booth, the founder of Salvation Army, once said, I don't think I'd want to work for this guy, but this is what he said. "I would that my workers could spend a weekend in hell and hear the shrieks and groans, smell the burning flesh, because they would come back pleading for the lost with greater urgency. Maybe that's what needs to happen to us. Maybe that's what we need to get out of our lethargic condition. And maybe we would be concerned by our brothers and sisters who are lost. But Abraham said, verse 29, they have Moses, Torah, and the prophets, the Nevi'im. Let them hear them. In other words, it would not matter if there was a miracle, what sign they saw. This represents the Pharisees who had God's word, but would not listen to it, would not repent, and would not believe. They already have a witness, the Bible. They had Tanakh, if you will. They should listen to Moses, to Isaiah. We heard that this morning, Isaiah 53. How did they interpret that? How did they miss it? They have Malachi. They have the power of the Word of God in their hand, and that is all that is needed to avoid all of those things that I told you about hell. How do I know that? We'll read further. Verse 30, but he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to the dead, goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now, he's probably wanting Lazarus to come back from the dead to repent, right? In other words, they need is one more miracle and they'll repent. The rich man in hell thinks that Scripture is not enough. They need one more miracle and then they will repent and believe. Let them see Lazarus raised from the dead. The irony here is that in a very short time, these same Pharisees will actually see Lazarus raised from the dead, and they still won't repent, and they still will not believe. Verse 31, but he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses, Torah, and the prophets, the Nevi'im, they will not be persuaded even if someone raises from the dead. Here's the bottom line. It is the power of the written word of God that is enough to keep people out of hell. Let them hear God's word, and that's all. Now, maybe that today, one of you is waiting for a feeling or some kind of sign or some kind of circumstance that's going to drive you over to the top. You are foolish for waiting on that. All you need is the Word of God. It says to you in this book, all you have to do is what? Believe upon Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If you don't believe the Word of God, you're not going to believe any miracle. This man never intended to go to hell. He never made it his life's goal to go to hell. He never wanted to go to hell. But he went to hell nonetheless. I'm afraid this may be true of one of you. Some of you, never meaning to go to hell, might go there anyway. Hell is populated with countless Pharisees who never intended to. I'm going real deep now. Who will be there? unconverted spouses of believers. Unconverted children of believers. Those who are procrastinators like I once was. Pleasure seekers who never gave serious thought to God's gospel will be there. Where will you be 5 seconds after you die? Will you lift up your eyes and see God, Christ, the saints, the angels, or the flames of hell? I point you this moment to the simple gospel, the cross of Jesus, the atoning work. We didn't coordinate that this morning. The sinless Lamb of God was lifted up and slain for sinners upon Calvary's cross. In Him who knew no sin, God made to become sin for us, that He might become what? The righteousness of God. We shall call upon His name, Jesus, and He will save His people from their sins. The Son of Man has come to seek that which is lost and save. All those are in Scripture, remember? I call you at this moment to turn from the world, if you're in that category. To turn from those pleasures because they're bankrupt. Empty. Turn to the only hope there is for sinners who receive the forgiveness for their sins. That is to believe what? On the Lord Jesus Christ. To commit your entire life and your entire being on Him. Please do not be duplicitous with one foot in the world, one foot in the Word. Total dedication, total commitment to the Lord is what's required. Let's close our eyes and have a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, this message has been a difficult one. My heart grieves for the state of the church, but I find confidence in the words of Jesus that the gates of hell will not overpower the church. We know that You speak to us through Your Word. Speak to those who are caught in doctrinal confusion. Help each of us to focus on our eternal destiny. For any non-believer here this morning, give him the eyes to see and ears to hear, because I just presented the gospel in less than 30 seconds. For the believer, let this simple parable provide the incentive to aggressively evangelize among the lost. We are thankful that You have provided the means to avoid the flames of hell through the atoning work of Your Son. And for that, we are eternal grateful, and we give You all the honor and glory You deserve. Amen.